chapter 11. And we made it halfway through Daniel 11. And as you're turning there, I just want to continue to remind you so we get this understanding of biblical prophecy. The book of Daniel is a major player in Bible prophecy. And what Daniel gives us, the book of Daniel, what it gives us is in chapter 2, the blueprint for Bible prophecy. That blueprint is four world powers. Those four world powers are the Babylonian, followed by the Medo-Persian, followed by the Grecian, followed by the Roman. And the final empire on the earth before Jesus comes back is going to be a revived Roman Empire. So that's the blueprint. But we also get a schedule. God gives us a schedule on how Bible prophecy is going to sequentially work out, and that's in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 29. And so if we have a blueprint, then we know the schedule. How this is all going to work out is it all revolves around Israel, the nation of Israel, and the land of Israel. And so there are going to be 70 weeks or 70 periods of 7 years that were assigned to the nation of Israel, and Jesus would come back, or is going to come back, at the end of the 70th week. We also were told how those weeks were going to play out, what to look for, and we know that we've already have had 69 weeks according to those scriptures in Daniel 9. So 69 weeks have already happened in regards to Israel. There's one more week left called the 70th week, or one more period of 7 years. And we are told there's going to be a gap in between the 69 and 70 years. And we are in the gap. We are 2,000 years into the gap right now. We are living in what's called the church age, the time where God is now working in and through the church to bring people to salvation in Jesus Christ. And that last week is going to start when a significant event happens. What is that significant event? It is a covenant, aka a peace agreement, between what will be the Antichrist and the Jews, or the nation of Israel. The church will be out of here before then. So if you're a believer, you won't be here when the Antichrist is revealed. Is the Antichrist alive right now? I don't know. I do know the spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well. The Bible says that there will be many types of Antichrists. In other words, people with Antichrist-like tendencies or behaviors. But that's all leading to the one and only Antichrist who is going to rule the final world empire. So in Daniel chapter 2, we have what? Starts with blue, ends with print. Daniel chapter 2, we have the what? Blueprint. Daniel chapter 9, we have the schedule. In several other chapters in the book of Daniel, we get the details filled in. Daniel chapter 11 is a major player in filling the details in. In fact, Daniel 11 verses 1 through 35 contains 135 fulfilled prophecies already. So, as we get this details, we get all these things put in, we start to get a better understanding. So Daniel 11 starts with the Medo-Persian Empire. Which one was that? First, second, third, or fourth? Second. It's made up of the Medes and the Persians combined to be a world power. And we were told right in the beginning of this chapter that that empire would end with a very rich and powerful king named, starts with an X, Xerxes. And Xerxes would be the last king of the Medo-Persian Empire because another guy from the Grecian Empire, Daniel 2, would actually conquer the Medo-Persian Empire. Who was that guy? Alexander the Great. So the first part of Daniel 11 has been explaining those things. And then Alexander the Great's kingdom, as he ruled over the world, as the Grecian influence would affect all of the world, where they would attempt to Hellenize people, or Hellenistic, you may hear that term. That just means to make Greek, to get people to embrace Greek language and Greek way of life, Greek food. Do any of you like Greek food? I don't know if they force that on people, but it was the Grecian influence. So Alexander the Great died unexpectedly, which is very interesting because he was on top of the world. He literally had the whole world. He had everything the world had to offer, and yet he wasn't satisfied. He's kind of lost. If you read about him, he didn't know what he was going to do with himself. He had accomplished all you can accomplish. He ended up dying, drinking, walking in cold weather, and getting sick and dying unexpectedly at 32, 33 years old. So now the kingdom is split into four. So four different military generals took over the Grecian Empire. So the Grecian Empire still ruled the whole world, but it was ruled by four different people, and it was ruled, they were in different areas that they ruled. So can anybody tell me who of those, any name any of those four rulers who ruled the world in the Grecian Empire? Anybody? Ptolemy? Hang on. Ptolemy ruled, the Ptolemy Empire ruled where? Egypt, south. What do you mean south? Because the middle of the compass is Israel. Isn't that interesting? The middle of the compass, it's like God is, he orients everything according to Israel. So he says south is the Ptolemies. Does that start with a T, the Ptolemy Empire? Starts with a P. P is silent. The Ptolemy Empire. Can anybody name any of the other rulers or commanders? What's that? Antiochus. You didn't sound real confident. Just Antiochus. So Antiochus, very good. Antiochus, the Antiochus family, Antiochus dynasty, they were from Seleucus. So they were in the north. North of what? Israel. What's north of Israel? Syria. So that's two. Any other ones? Cassander ruled in the area of Europe. And then we have Lysicomachus was the other ruler. So those were the four rulers. We got that? Okay, man, if you just have that, you understand probably more than 99% of the people in understanding Bible prophecy, if you understand that. So now that we have that going on, then what happens is our focus in this chapter boils down to now looking at this feud between the northern and southern divisions of the Grecian Empire. So North Syria, the Seleucids. Most of the people's names were Antiochus. And then in the south, the Ptolemies. And they were fighting, and we went through all these different seasons and times of fighting, but they're constantly fighting with each other. And Israel was in the middle. So when they would fight, Israel would always be caught up in those fights. Sometimes they would have more favor than other times, but they're right in the middle of that. So we pick it up now with those four ruling kings, and then the focus on the north and the south and their continual fighting back and forth. If we look at verse 21, as we jump into this, it says, "And in his place shall arise a vile person." So in whose place? In Seleucia 4. So a guy that ruled the northern kingdom or the northern part, north of Israel and Syria. So we picked up where he died, and then someone else came in. And please remember how amazing this is. This is one of the most intensely scrutinized chapters of the Bible. Why? Because this chapter, in detail, had prophesied things in the future that were so detailed that people couldn't ever even imagine and come up with this script. And then as you look back in history, you see that all these things were fulfilled perfectly by God. Thus proving one of the best ways to show that the Word of God is truly the Word of God, and the way that we can have confidence that the Bible is truly the Word of God is Bible prophecy. So it was written in a way where God wrote about future things, detailed future things, and then he fulfilled those things. And now he has still future things that we know he will fulfill the same way that he fulfilled the things that were written before. So that's how he's going to fulfill prophecy. So the prophecy student looks at the world and sees these things going on, and we're able to kind of fit them in the blueprint, fit them in the schedule, fit them in the details, and then add in the things in the New Testament that were written prophetically, that were written in the book of Revelation, that were written by Jesus in the Mount or the Olivet Discourse, which is in Matthew 24 and 25. We're going to be in that on Sunday. Pretty soon, but we can start filling in the details. And we can start getting pretty excited. We can start to realize it seems like we're really close. It seems like, use an analogy, it seems like we're at a play and the stage is all set for the play and the lights are right about to go on. It seems like that. And Jesus held us accountable for knowing these things, didn't he? He held us accountable for knowing the signs of the time. So now you guys are really getting in there and understanding the signs of the time. So as this progresses in chapter 21, it says, "In his place shall arise a vile person." So we get a description of someone that's vile. We hadn't seen that before in the other kings. So this person is considered vile. And then it says, "To whom they will not give honor of royalty." So this is speaking of, in this, really the chapter is kind of getting us to this point, to get to Antiochus IV, also known by him, Antiochus, as Antiochus Epiphanes, because that was a term of deity that he gave to himself. So Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth, but the Jews called him Antiochus Epimanes, Antiochus the Madman. That's what they called him. So now we're going to focus on this particular king of the north. And it says that he was vile. And it says that when he got into position, they will not give the honor of royalty. So what does that mean? So Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth, was not the rightful heir of the throne. The rightful heir was Demetrius the First. But he was, at the time, being held hostage by the Romans. So the Romans are starting to heat up and come on the scene. They're the next world empire. And then there was another son that was also a rightful heir after Demetrius was taken away. But it's thought that Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth, killed him. So he sort of got into this power position by what it says here, by manipulation. Look what it says. And here's what I want you to be thinking about when we're learning about Antiochus Epiphanes. He is a picture and a type of the Antichrist that's going to come. That's why he's so significant here. So as we look at him and study him, we can begin to understand some more things about the Antichrist that's going to come on the scene. So he's a vile person. He sort of manipulated his way into power. And then it says, but he shall come peaceably. He shall come peaceably. That's interesting. Because the book of Revelation, the tribulation, which starts in Revelation chapter 6, it starts off with a white horse coming into the world. And here we have how the Antichrist is going to initially come to power in more of a peaceful way. He's going to win favor from the world, really. He's going to win favor. People are going to look to him and his amazing oratory skill, his amazing leadership, his amazing ability to get people to trust him. He's going to fill a void that the world is looking for, a person that will come and set the tone for the whole world, that will unite the whole world. When you hear things about that, about, you know, how great it would be if we were all united, if the world was all one, you know, the "we are the world" type of thing. Remember that song? We are the world. We are the people. We are the children. Okay. But those type of things that you see, you know, imagine the Beatles. I'm not going to sing that one. But from a worldly perspective and standpoint, the goal and the desire is that we can just all get along as a world. And this vile person will come in and he'll do just that. But one of the ways he will be able to do that is because the church will be gone. The church needs to be gone because the church is against or opposed to the things that the Antichrist is going to bring in, which is humanism, which is a universalism. There's a word called ecumenicalism, which means that all faiths just all unite and come together. There's no distinction. If you ever see a coexist sticker, that's that type of thinking, that can't we just all coexist and be one thing? But that's a problem for a Christian, Because Jesus was exclusive. Jesus said, the road that leads to destruction is what? Wide. And the road that leads to eternal life is narrow. So this, the roots of all this obviously go back to the Garden of Eden, the fall, Satan taking or usurping control of the world, and then goes to the Tower of Babel, where they tried to build a tower to heaven. That was all cults, all false religions, all come from that source. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 17 and 18, it's going to be the fall of Babylon, which is a way to explain a humanistic, worldly environment where humans are put in the center and God is pushed out of the center. And that goes right back to the Tower of Babel. So the roots are back in that Tower of Babel. So he will come peacefully. You may have heard that people say the devil doesn't necessarily come with a pitchfork and horns and a red tail. He usually comes as an angel of what? Of light. So that's just becoming more and more evident in our day and age, where vile, horrendous things are coded in words that seem good and seem nice in the surface, on the surface. But if you're wise, you will always ask yourself and look to the root of a movement. Where is that coming from? Where is the origin? Where are the things? Because if you follow the string, in a lot of these instances, it's going to be attached to something evil. But there might be a kite at the end of the string that looks really cool. But follow the string. So the roots, the origin, we need to be wise. Are these things that are coming from the Lord? Are these born out of the truth and the things of God, which we can easily discover in His Word? Or on the surface, are there words that are being used? And then you trace them down and you find out the origin is absolutely evil. So you can experiment on that today. There's a lot of things that you can look at that are posed as good and helpful and right and all these things. But trace it back to where it started and where it's coming from. You might be shocked. So, peace He will come with. And it's interesting, because you get this word peace, and then the next word it says, and seize. That doesn't sound like peace, right? Seize the kingdom by intrigue. So that description is so amazing, because He's going to come outwardly with a smiley face and words that everybody can accept and say, we all want that. But really what He's doing is using that to seize power and control. That's what Antiochus Epiphanes is all about, and that's what the Antichrist is going to be all about, and that's what the spirit of Antichrist is all about today. Whenever you see and hear things, this fight for power and control and position, Jesus told us that that's what the Gentiles do. Remember when the disciples were all fighting for position in Jesus' kingdom, and Jesus said that's what the Gentiles do. That's what the humanistic people do. That's not what people of God's kingdom do. And Jesus was the example in Philippians chapter 2, where He humbled Himself, He lowered Himself, kept lowering all the way to the point of the cross. That's our example. Our example is not to fight for power and control. Our fight is to fight against power and control with humility and meekness and love, and at the same time standing on the truth and never bending and buckling to the truth. So He comes peacefully seizing the kingdom, and then He says with intrigue. It's an interesting word. Just almost like there's a little mystery about Him. We like that, right? We like people that rise with power, and they're like a little mystery to them. And There's just something about him. People say they have the it factor. You know, he's just got this little intrigue. So all the stuff people love, all the stuff people go after, those are all the things that we don't want in our life. We want those all to be sanctified out of our life. So in verse 22, it says, with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken. So this is referring to the south, to Egypt. So Antiochus Epiphanes rises to power. And don't forget, this scuffle is going on between the north and the south. And so as this is happening, it's this description of when he comes and takes power of the northern kingdom, he's going to be able to exercise his power against the south or the Ptolemies. And as it says that, watch what it says next. It says, and also the prince of the covenant. So when you think about that term, prince of the covenant, or the word covenant, you usually want to think about Israel. What this is referring to now is Antiochus Epiphanes actually got rid of the high priest that was serving in the temple, whose name was Onias the Third. Onias the Third. And Antiochus Epiphanes booted him, got rid of him, and put his own priest in there, trying to undermine the Jewish religion. And something that is an Antichrist spirit that we've seen from the very beginning, which is a satanic spirit, is always a hatred towards the Jews. So there's going to be a hatred towards the Jews of Antiochus Epiphanes. He's going to get rid of the high priest and put his own priest in there. So in verse 23, it says, and after the league is made, that means maybe like an alliance. Let's say an alliance. After an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. An alliance will be made with the south. And see how he gets the deal done, and then he acts deceitfully. And that's how the Antichrist is going to work. That's why you and I have to be so aware that we're not deceived. Because that's how the Antichrist is going to work. So after he makes a deal, he's going to act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. And he shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the provenance. So the Egyptians' guard was let down. They thought Antiochus Epiphanes was not going to do anything aggressively that they can trust him. And remember, they're all Greek, right? So there's a lot of family connections and all those things, family interactions, and they let their guard down. We can never let our guard down, because Satan often works like a Trojan horse. You guys know what that is? Anybody not know what that is? Trojan horse is something like a gift that looks good. It comes in to a city, and then inside of the horse are people that are going to kill you. So basically, this is how the Antichrist works. So he comes in, he's peaceable, he's winning alliances, and they're like, oh, good, we can finally unite and be good. And then he's going to take a small number, and then he's going to have success against the southern kingdom, against the Ptolemies. So it says, even the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers, he shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. And he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. So as he's making these deals, this is so crazy. He wins the battle, and then he shares the money to get the favor of all the people. So all the people will be on his side. So you give somebody a little money, and they're like, hey, this person's great. Isn't that amazing? So as he's working all these plans, remember, in his mind, in his heart, is power, control, and probably he's thinking, I want to be like Alexander the Great. I want to have his control. I want to have his power. I want to not have this Grecian kingdom split in four. I want to be on top. And you know what? There's no end to that, right? When we get into that, we fall into those traps of wanting to be on top. And that's our goal. Instead of wanting to serve people, the first will be last. So instead of that, we want to be on top. And when we say that, we want to be on top of everybody else. That is an antichrist spirit. So he's spreading the money out, the money that he actually took from them. The money that he got by conquering. And notice he conquered, and he was able to conquer just with a small amount of people. So then in verse 25, it says, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. So before it was a small army, now he's got more money, and now he has more people, more. He's won over the hearts of people, so now he has a big army. And it says, the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. So the south is responding to the north, and they're saying, let's get it on, let's fight, let's do it. Power, control, but the south loses. The reason they lost seems like it was more because of strategy than it was against just pure force and might. It was strategy. Because it says, for they shall devise plans against him. So this falls a lot in line with what we see in Ephesians chapter 6. Where this description of spiritual battle is presented to us. And in this description of spiritual battle, we're told we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age. That description is all a description of military rank and order. And that is the description that is presented to us about how Satan works. And we are told in those same scriptures in Ephesians 6, the way Satan works, or it says wiles, W-I-L-E-S, which means schemes and plans and tricks. So do we realize, as believers, that Satan is trying to trick, deceive, trying to scheme, trying to conquer us, mostly by trickery? And if we know that, then how should we respond to that? Well, see, this is exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying, do all you can to stand. So think about that for a moment. So understanding the spiritual nature of the spiritual battle that we are in, we are told to do all that we can to stand. So that possibly can indicate why we are not having victory in our Christian life. The Bible says that we are more than conquerors. Don't you love that description? To be a conqueror is really awesome. Would you like more than a conqueror? But see, we have to understand and approach our Christian life understanding the spiritual nature of our walk, understanding that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, but we have to actually use our weapons. And so what we do is we do all we can to stand, and then the description of our spiritual weapons of warfare. So ask yourself, one, do you know what those are? Two, are you putting those on? So what are they? They're the helmet of salvation. They're the breastplate of righteousness. They're the belt of truth. They're the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. They're your feet that are shod. It's a fun word. Shod with the preparation of the gospel. And so do we know, one, what those are? Do we know, two, how those work? And are we applying those in our Christian life? And if not, probably a good indication of why we are struggling and why we're not having victory. So, based on what Brian said when he taught, talking about how I always give you homework, I'm going to give you homework. Go study the armor of God. Know what it means and apply it regularly. Put the armor of God on. And when you're struggling, when you're in the battle and you feel like you're not winning, you're being overcome, then go back to the armor of God and say, what is not on? Where am I getting attacked? And what's the reason? So we're to do all that we can to stand, which means we're to engage all of our spiritual weapons for the battle. So in verse 26, it says, yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. So what happened was, those who were eating the king's delicacies were the southern king of Egypt, which was of the Grecian Empire. Somehow Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, was able to convince the Ptolemy's closest men who were eating of his delicacies. Those were like his staff, his administration, his cabinet, or whatever. He was able to sway them to his side. So he had these people working for him, the Ptolemy. He had them, Ptolemy VI, by the way, his insiders were traitors, basically. They had come to be swayed by Antiochus Epiphanes. So they were able to be effective in bringing down the Ptolemy. So in verse 27, it says, both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, king of the north, king of the south, and they shall speak lies at the same table. So imagine that negotiating table. Antiochus Epiphanes, a type of the Antichrist, and then the Ptolemy, the sixth, and they're sitting there trying to negotiate, and then their heart just filled with lies, and they'll say anything to trick the other person, and it's kind of like a poker game, I guess, but they're sitting there trying to, you know, sway one another and get influence over one another. And then it says, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will be at the appointed time. What does that mean? So as they're going through all these things and battles and negotiations, we have this little term put in there. The appointed time. You know what that signifies to us? It signifies God is in control of this whole thing. Nothing is going to happen outside, even the timing of it. Did you know God works on a time frame? He has a schedule that he works on. Are we okay with that? Really? Are you okay with that? Do you ever wish he worked faster? We struggle with that, don't we, sometimes? Overall, yeah, we're okay with it. But in our life, don't we wish sometimes his schedule is a little different? But you know what? God's schedule is not going to change. Better to conform ourselves to his schedule. And just say, Lord, you know what you're doing. I'm going to jump on your calendar and allow you to work your thing out the way you want. And I really want to encourage you to know and understand that God has a time frame and a schedule. And there are many parts of it that we don't see. And behind the scenes and from all different angles, God is working all these things out so sovereignly that just be patient and let patience have its perfect work. Let God work his thing out, right? And enjoy the ride. Because you don't want to miss the ride because you're just waiting for the appointed time, but there's a lot of good stuff until the appointed time. So he says in verse 28, he says, while returning to his land, so the king of the north, Antiochus, he went to the south, battled, fought, negotiating table. Now he's going back. But if he goes from south to north, what does he have to go through? Promised land. So now he's going back north. And while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. Remember when I said the word covenant, you're usually thinking what? Israel, Jerusalem. So he's talking about the Jews. So he says, when returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. So the thought, the historians think that the Jews were spreading a rumor that he had died. And he got upset about that. And they probably thought he really did die in the battles there with the south. So they're saying Antiochus Epiphanes, or they're calling him Antiochus Epimanes, the madman. He's dead. And he got wind of it. So he's going back. And he causes destruction and damage on the Jews. So then, in verse 29, it says, at the appointed time, there it is again. You might want to circle that or underline that. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south. So now he's going back down to the south. But it shall not be like the former or the latter. So this is, there's going to be something different this time. So Antiochus Epiphanes, coming from Syria to Egypt, wants to battle again, but it's not going to be the same. And then it tells us why. For the ships of Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant. So as he goes down to Egypt, the Romans actually help the Egyptians. So the Romans are starting to become a thing now. And he was not successful. Antiochus Epiphanes was not successful, so he's going back kind of like a dog with his tail between his legs, and he's mad, and he is going to take out his anger on the children of Israel. And this is what Satan does. He takes out his anger on Israel or on the Jews. We've seen this throughout human history. So he returns in a rage, and that word literally means he's foaming at the mouth against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. What does that mean? That means that the Jews, there were traitors amongst the Jews in Jerusalem. And Antiochus Epiphanes tried to get him on his side to fight against the Jewish people. So in verse 31, it says, and the forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So you have to know that word. I shouldn't say have to, but it's good to know that word, because remember, we're getting a, now this is a preview of what the Antichrist is going to do in the book of Revelation. The abomination of desolation. And what we're having described here is the demonic force, the demonic power working through Antiochus Epiphanes was going to be full force pointed towards the Jews. And if you're going to point your anger to the Jews, what are you going to do? You're going to point it towards their, what, temple. The temple was their identity. That was the place they met God. That was the place they remembered that God allowed them to build. That was the place where they would perform their acts of worship, and they would, their identity as a nation would be there. So the temple was at a very specific God-given place, not only on the Temple Mount on Mount Moriah, but it was also in a specific land. These are all very important things in geopolitical understandings in our day and age, that God actually had a land, very specifically the Promised Land, and a specific place for the temple. And so his rage, inspired by Satan himself, goes to the temple. He is able to recruit some traitor Jews to help him, and he commits this act called the Abomination of Desolation. Now, I want to read from Matthew 24. Feel free to turn there, but it's going to be here really quick. Jesus actually talks about the Abomination of Desolation to come in the future. But the way he does that in Matthew 24:15 is this. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, the same term. And Jesus is answering the question that was asked to him, when will the end be? And part of his answer is, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. You know why that's important? Because Daniel chapter 11 is so unbelievably, supernaturally, spot on, detailed fulfillment of prophecy that the only thing that skeptics have is to say that it was written after the fact. And here Jesus is actually pointing right back to that, right back to the event. And he's saying that Daniel wrote that event, not some other person later on. And as Daniel wrote about it, as we are reading tonight, Jesus is quoting it, and he's saying the end. What do I mean when I'm talking about the end? I'm talking about the second coming of Christ. I'm talking about the end of the world as we know it. When Jesus comes back the second time, he's going to set up his kingdom on earth. The world system is going to be done. World as we know it, under the influence of Satan, under the sway of Satan, the Bible says, it's going to be done. It's going to be done at his second coming. And Jesus is saying, especially to the Jews, he's saying, the end is going to come, and I'm telling you about it. Here's what you look for. And by the way, if you're a believer, we'll be out of here. We won't be here then. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, in other words, when you see the Antichrist go into the temple, which means there has to be another temple, which means there has to be an Israel, which means there has to be a Jerusalem, which there wasn't for 2,000 years until 1948. So that the nation of Israel being reborn is all part of prophecy. And now the Jews are preparing to build a temple. And this is why. Because there's going to be an abomination of desolation. The Antichrist is going to go into the temple. And he's going to demand that people worship him as God. Remember, that's after 3.5 years of somewhat peace on the earth, because he's won the influence and favor of the people, especially the Jews. And then at the 3.5 year mark, the halfway mark of the 7-year tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, halfway through, there's going to be an event called the Abomination of Desolation. He's going to put up an image of himself and require people to worship that image in order for what? Anybody know? To receive the mark of the beast. And Daniel previously in Daniel talked about the world kingdoms. He compared them to beasts. The world system is beastly, run by the king of the beast, Satan himself. But so at this period of time, halfway through the tribulation period, he's going to commit this act, turn on the Jews, who have up to this time have assumed him to be their Messiah. And when he does that, that begins the last half of the tribulation period, 3.5 years, which is going to be the Antichrist, empowered by the devil himself, slaughtering, chasing, and running down Jews. And he's going to start with this, the abomination of the desolation. And if you don't take the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell, you can't function in society. It's almost like not having a birth certificate, not having a passport, not having a driver's license, not having a bank account, not having a way to get a job. It's like that. That's what it'll be like. But if you take the mark of the beast, that's it. If you take the mark of the beast, you're damned to hell. You can't repent. There's no repentance. That's it. That's why people get a little nervous when they talk about chips and things like that today. That's just all a prelude to the mark of the beast. People are going to literally know what they're doing when they take that mark. But once you take the mark, you're done. That's it. There's no turning back. There's no second chances. Once you take that mark, so if you're not a Christian and you don't plan on being a Christian and you end up in the tribulation, maybe somebody will listen to this, find this somewhere in the tribulation. Don't take the mark. Repent and receive Jesus. You're probably going to be pursued and hunted like an animal and killed. But it'll be a lot better than being killed and tormented in hell for eternity. That's what we're talking about. So then it says in verse 16 of Matthew, it says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So this is what's going on. The Antichrist is going to do this in the center of Jerusalem. And when this happens, he's going to hunt down Jews and all those who don't take the mark. So Jesus is saying, think about this. People are going to actually be reading this when this is happening. They're going to go to the Bible and say, oh, no, this happened. What do we do now? And they're going to read this. So let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Basically, get out of there as fast as you can. He says, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And the reason why is you can't get out of town fast enough. He says, and pray that your flight may be not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Isn't that wild? So turn back with me. So, what we're reading about in Daniel is a foreshadow of what's going to happen in the future. So in verse 32, it says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, so those are the traitor Jewish people, he shall corrupt, the Antichrist will corrupt with flattery. So flattery is an amazing tool that Satan uses. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. How important is it to know your God? This is so amazing. The scripture, those who know their God will stand true. And how will they know their God? Because they're reading this stuff. They're reading the Bible. They're understanding what God is talking about. They're understanding His blueprint, His schedule, the details. They see it happening, and they're acting accordingly. So what happens if all that we see going on in the world, which you can look at your Bible and see that's what the Bible says, what if all this stuff is going on and somebody is a Christian and doesn't even make sense of it? They're exactly the same. They're not able to connect the dots. Like, this is what the Bible says. This is what we've been talking about. This is what Daniel has been saying. This is what Jesus has been saying. And somebody just goes on with their life like nothing. Then you would be like what Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, where Noah would warn and tell people, and people would laugh at him and ignore him until the day it started raining. So, we got to hurry up here. So, in verse 33, and those of the people who understand, that should be us, shall instruct many. Do you see that? If you understand, you should be instructing people. You should be pointing these things out. We should pray and seek the opportunity to say, hey, look, do you see what's going on? Do you know the Bible actually talks about this? Do you know what this means? That's what those Jews were committed to, knowing and understanding the word. And they were telling people, they're explaining, like, guys, do you know this is what Daniel was talking about? This is what Jeremiah was talking about, what Isaiah was talking about. This is it. And they were telling people that. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. So when we do that, not everybody's going to like it. So maybe that's why we don't say anything. But this is so serious. So in verse 34 he says, now when they fall, when those who are staying the course and trusting the Lord, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. So it's thought that, you ever heard of the Maccabeans? So there was a revolt against this that was successful, somewhat successful, by a family whose dad was named Mattathias. He had five sons. The most notable was Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabean revolt you may have heard of. They used guerrilla warfare, which, by the way, that's where guerrilla warfare was invented, by the Maccabeans. And so they were able to have success. And their success, which is interesting, is why Jewish people celebrate what? Hanukkah. Hanukkah is commemorating when Judas Maccabeus successfully revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes. And as they took back the temple, they only had enough oil for one day to light the candle. But it would take 8 days to get oil. So they lit that one candle and prayed, and the candle lasted, guess how long? 8 days. And then they had enough oil to keep going. So in verse 35, it says, and some of those understanding shall fall to refine them. So there's a purpose to our affliction, to our falling, when we're standing for the word of God, for the truth of God, and we get persecuted. Jesus said, blessed are those, in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We're blessed when we're persecuted. It says to purify them and make them white until the time of the end, because this is where everything turns. It's for an appointed time. You know what happens right there? We go from Antiochus Epiphanes, and then he says, now he's pointed out and putting it out to the time of the future that we just read in Matthew 24. That's what he's going to talk about the rest of the time. He's going to talk about the last week, the 70th week, and the one who dominates that week is the Antichrist. So now we have this pivot from Antiochus Epiphanes, and then we're like looking forward to the end. So it says, then the king shall do according to his own will. So that's the Antichrist. Does anybody know what the mantra or saying of Satanism is? Anybody? Do as thou wilt. That's what Satanists, their slogan is. Do as you will. Basically, do what you want, do what you feel. Don't have any restrictions, don't have any boundaries, don't have any authority. Just do whatever you want. That is the core of humanism, the core of really Satanism, the core of false religions is do what you want to do. Don't let anybody tell you different. So this is what the Antichrist does. It says, he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. That's the 7 years. So he's going to prosper. Now, if anybody tells you, if you're a Christian, you should be prosperous. Well, the Antichrist was prosperous. He prospered till the end. So that's false doctrine. Doesn't necessarily mean you won't be. But if somebody tells you, you become a Christian and God will make you wealthy and he'll make you healthy and he'll make you successful and all these things, that's not the gospel. The gospel is dying to ourselves, not promoting ourselves. It's a false gospel. So in verse 37, he says, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers. So that's why people think the Antichrist is Jewish, because the God of his fathers is a reference to what we're looking at here, to the God of the Jews, nor the desire of women, which is probably alluding to the fact that the Antichrist is homosexual, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. And that's what he does at the abomination of desolation. In verse 38, but in their place he shall honor a god of fortress. That means a god of war. That's what his god's going to be. And a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. So he's going to worship materialism and military might. Verse 39, thus he shall act against the strongest fortress with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. In other words, so he's going to conquer the world. So this is the revived Roman Empire, and this he's going to use peace initially, and then he's going to use power when people are let their guard down, and control. So verse 40 says, at that time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. So there's going to be in the very end, in the tribulation, probably, we're not for sure, but probably in the area of Egypt is going to come against the Antichrist. And the king of the north, this may refer to the Russians. We can't be dogmatic about these two, but suffice it to say that the Antichrist, as he starts to exalt to power, then other people are going to try to combat that, north and the south, against him. It says, like a whirlwind with many chariots, horsemen, and many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. So he's going to easily overtake those who come against him. Verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land. What's that? The promised land. Jerusalem, Israel. He shall enter there, and many countries shall be overthrown. Israel is the center of Bible prophecy. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. So as the Antichrist rises to power, conquers nations, There's going to be those out in the Judean desert, these areas mentioned, that they're going to have some sort of safety there. In verse 42, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also, the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. So as he's coming to power and these nations are kind of coming against him and making a case for the fact that they don't want him to rule over, it gets his attention. And as it gets his attention, we find these nations gathering in a certain place against the Antichrist. That certain place is mentioned in verse 45. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas, that's the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, and the glorious holy mountain, Mount Moriah, where the temple is. This is probably referring to a place called Megiddo, where the battle of Armageddon will ensue or take place. And this is what this is referring to. This is referring to the last place, the last battle that will take place on the earth when these worldly powers come to Jerusalem, especially in an area called Megiddo, which you can go there now. Some of you have been there. And as they assemble there, the Antichrist then will also come there. And that's where Jesus comes back, the second coming, end of the 70th week. And Jesus will conquer the Antichrist. And as he conquers the Antichrist, he will then go to the Mount of Olives, which you can go there now. He will stand on it. It'll split in two. He will walk down the Mount of Olives in through the east gate. And he'll set up his throne for a 1,000-year reign on earth. Man, I can't wait. But we must finish. I'm so happy you guys hung in there. I know that was a lot. Heavy chapter though, right? Let's pray. I got 2 minutes. Lord, thank you so much for this wonderful body of Christ that you've put together. I pray a blessing on them and those watching at home. I pray you bless them, keep them, watch over them, make your face shine upon them, be gracious to them. And Lord, as we just put all this chapter together, I pray we may not understand every single thing, but we know something, Lord. And that's one, we better be right with you. I pray for anybody here that is not right with you, that today they would repent and receive you as their Lord and Savior. And for any who are not walking with you, I pray that you would stir up their heart as to the days that we live in. And that they would be passionate followers of you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night. And we'll see you on Sunday.